Good morning and welcome to Sunday School. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for your word, which shows us the truth. It puts your light into our darkness. God, I pray, Lord, that from today's lesson, that we would have even greater confidence in your word and in the sobering accounts of the flood. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are talking more about the flood today. Yes, we're talking more about the flood. This series that we're doing on the consequences of sin from Genesis 3 to 11, it focuses mainly on the fall and the flood because these are some of the more misunderstood, misinterpreted, and attacked portions of the beginning of Genesis. So we do need another lesson on the flood, and there'll actually be one more after this. But before we get into today's topic, we're going to be looking at the ark specifically. Let's do a little bit of review. There are many reasons why the so-called wise of our age reject the historicity and global nature of the flood. Many notable Christian teachers, hoping to gain or keep credibility along with today's wise men, therefore dismiss or reinterpret the Genesis account of the flood. But if we truly wish to be wise or to gain knowledge, we must start with the scriptures and submit everything we see and hear in our world to it. You interpret what you see, the data you see, with scriptural assumptions according to the bedrock of the Bible. When it comes to the flood, the scriptures are plain. It really happened, and it really was global. Some might say the flood was a myth, that Moses, the writer of Genesis, was merely going along with the myths of the time when he wrote about the flood. But as we've seen over the last few lessons, we can say confidently from the scriptures that this is not the case. This was not a myth. This was not just contextualizing with the thoughts and beliefs of the time. And we can say that for several reasons. Can we advance the next slide, if you're able? I'll put some reasons for your review on the screen. We've seen that the writing style of this section, indeed of Genesis generally, is historical narrative. The flood account even calls itself a historical record in Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. The details of time and of construction of the ark show that Moses sought to portray real history, not wink-wink history. Jesus and the apostles refer to the flood of Noah as a historical event, and they use it as a basis for their own sobering exhortations. And to make Noah a contextualizer essentially makes God, who speaks through Moses, God a deceiver, because God overtly leads people to believe something that is not true. This is all just a myth. The Bible clearly treats the flood as history. But maybe we've misunderstood the history. Maybe Moses was talking about a local flood or a tranquil flood, and we've just misinterpreted it. Well, last week we addressed that question directly. Was the flood global? And our answer was an emphatic yes. Why is it that we can say from the scriptures that the flood was global? We'll consider what we saw last time. The language of the passage is extremely inclusive. It talks about universal destruction, saying all, every, repeatedly. The passage also repeatedly indicates that all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures outside of the ark died in the flood. The passage explicitly identifies the height of the rising water, more than 20 feet above the highest mountains, a physical impossibility for a local flood. The descriptions, moreover, of bursting sub-ocean fountains and floodgates, opening in the sky, it discounts the notion that the flood resulted in little to no disturbance of the earth or its geological and fossil record. So the scriptures are clear about the global nature of the flood. And what we see in the world today is exactly what we would expect from a global flood. We see flood legends in hundreds of far-flung cultures around the world with many of the same main ideas of the Bible's account. And this is to be expected from a global cataclysm whose record was passed down to the only survivors, or by the only survivors, to all people of the earth. We also see billions of dead things laid down in rock layers all over the earth, and we see marine fossils in unexpected places, such as in the middle of deserts or on the tops of mountains. This is entirely consistent. This is what we would expect from a true and global flood. So if the Bible is so clear about the global and historical nature of the flood, and if it even makes sense with what we see in the world today, then why do so many disbelieve the flood's history or disbelieve that it was global? For many, it's ultimately because of sin. Acknowledging the flood would be to acknowledge the holy God who sent it, which in turn means you must confront your sin problem. Thus, many simply suppress the truth and unrighteousness in whatever way they can, whatever seems to soothe their minds. And the rationalization of this suppression that we often see is man clinging to another authority for truth alongside or essentially over God's word, especially man's autonomous reasoning and observations. So I'm going to think entirely separate from the Bible. I'm not going to take that into consideration, or I'm going to assume things that actually contradict the Bible, such as naturalism. Everything must be explained by natural causes. Uniformitarianism, the present is the key to the past. Everything that happens today is what happened in the past. And evolutionary theory. Everything in the world, biological, sociological, it proceeds from simple to complex, to primitive and basic to more advanced. These are the assumptions that man uses as a rationalization, as part of his rationalization for why he doesn't need to believe the flood account. But we're different. We've been given the truth. We know God by his Spirit. Therefore, we as Christians have no business following the world in its ignorance or its compromising the Bible to fit its own folly. However, there is one realm of objections to the Genesis flood with which we have not yet dealt, and that is the supposed inadequacy of the ark. Skeptics sometimes say things like, the ark, as a giant wooden box, could never have survived a year-long flood. Wooden ships are notoriously leaky, and a box would not fare well in stormy waves. Or, there's no way that Noah could have fit all the different animal species on the ark. The ark just wasn't big enough. Or even if Noah could have fit all the different animal species on the ark, the species that we have today, it would have been impossible for him to fit the dinosaurs too. Come on, do you expect me to believe the Bible is history when the ark could never have done what the Bible says it did? Well, imagine someone said some of these things to you. Think in your own minds. How would you respond? I do like what one of the writers at Answers in Genesis says in one basic Bible-affirming response, which is, well, obviously the ark was good enough because you and I are alive today. Obviously the ark was big enough for the animals because the animals are still around today. God doesn't lie. His word is true. We may not know exactly how he did it, but the fact that he did it is quite clear. We should be able to say the same. But we can say even more. Because by paying attention to the Genesis text, as well as by employing scientific inferences consistent with the Bible, we can see and affirm the great wisdom of Noah's ark. We can even show how the ark was indeed seaworthy and how all land animals could indeed be comfortably represented on the ark. And that's what today's lesson is all about. Can Noah's ark really hold up under closer scrutiny? So as you might guess, this lesson is going to be very apologetics focused. Here is our agenda. We're going to first re-examine the description of the ark given in Genesis 6. We'll answer some questions about the ark's size and shape, and then we'll answer some questions about the ark's animals and how they could fit. But before we really get going, let me ask you this. When people draw pictures or print illustrations of the ark, how is the ark usually depicted? Yeah, like a kid's story with cute animals. And how are those animals fitting onto the ark? Yeah, they're barely fitting. They're like, they're spilling over. I'll show you a few examples. You have this kind of like bathtub-shaped ark. You've got giraffes sticking out from the top. You've got animals sticking out from the sides. It's like they're crammed in there, barely fitting. Now, this is cute, to be sure. But this is far from what the ark could have actually looked like. In fact, there's a danger in only thinking about the ark or picturing the ark in this way. What's the danger? Leela? Right. It would seem to lend credibility to the idea the ark couldn't fit the animals. This is just a fairy tale. It's a cute story that we tell ourselves. Look at all the cute animals, but this is not realistic.
It also trivializes the reality of God's judgment.
Yeah.
The seriousness of it is something lighter and kid-friendly, if you will. We went to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, and it had a whole section on this and how deceptive it is to portray the ark this way.
Yeah. So I said something about that in a previous lesson, but it can also trivialize the judgment that was associated with Noah's Ark, or to ignore or to downplay. Let's face it, the Noah's Ark is wonderful and these animals are wonderful, but this was part of a merciful provision for God's total destruction of all land-dwelling and air-flying life on earth. Glenda, you were going to say something?
It also makes it kid-friendly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so as Glenda was saying, it makes it more kid-friendly, makes them perhaps think of their imagination as this not being that serious of a thing, and that could even afflict them their whole lives. Now, I'm not here on a campaign to get rid of all the children's decor or children's books that have cute depictions of Noah's Ark, but we as parents and as Christians, we do want to think more critically about this. And even if we are going to use something like this, we want to make sure we're not leaving out the other side, which is, okay, this is cute, maybe this is fun, and kids love cute and fun, but let's also stress the reality of what's going on. But certainly, this is the popular idea, depiction of the ark. It doesn't promote the idea that the ark is a realistic or historical thing. But we can get a better sense of what the ark actually looked like by looking at the description again in Genesis 6. So let's do that. Genesis 6, verses 13 to 16. Let's see the description of the ark as Moses gives it by the Spirit of God in this section. Genesis 6, verses 13 to 16. Oh, I'm in Exodus. That won't help. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." All right, as always, when we're looking to interpret a biblical text, we just start with simple observations. What do we see? We see here that God is the one speaking to Noah, and he tells Noah to build an ark. What is an ark? We actually don't know. We might want to say, well, an ark is a box, because there is another item in the Bible that's translated as an ark, and that is a box. What would that be? The Ark of the Covenant. It's basically the box that contains or holds the covenant. And the Hebrew word for ark there is aron, and it can be translated box, chest, or coffin. But the word here, the Hebrew word here in this passage and used throughout the flood account, is different. It's teva or teba, and its origin and its meaning are uncertain. The only other time teba is used in the Bible is, interestingly, of the floating basket that Jochebed makes for Moses. Exodus 2:3, "But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, or more literally an ark of papyrus reeds, and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile." That's Exodus 2:3. So obviously, shape, size, and building material are different in those two instances of this ark. But in both cases, notably, teva refers to some kind of floating, life-preserving structure. Therefore, some interpreters have offered a translation of teva more in line with purpose rather than shape. Teva might mean something like lifeboat. So God tells Noah to build a lifeboat, an ark. Now notice what the ark was supposed to be made out of. Gopher wood. What is gopher wood? It must have been appropriate wood, a strong enough wood, a versatile enough wood for making the ark. But as to what kind of wood it is precisely, we don't know. The Hebrew word gopher appears no other place in the Bible, or in Hebrew for that matter. It's only here. Some would say the word indicates cypress or cedar wood. Others say that gopher indicates a process to be applied to wood, like planing or covering with pitch. It's also possible that gopher wood is a kind of wood that simply no longer exists in our world. That species of tree died out. Cannot say what this word means for sure, but we can say it has nothing to do with the animals called gophers. Now notice Noah is told to build the ark with rooms. The Hebrew word for room literally means, or the word for room here literally means nest, and is translated as such in many other places in the Bible. Notice that Noah is told to cover the ark inside and out with pitch. For what is pitch used? Okay. Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. It's a waterproofing. It's a sealing mechanism. You cover it with tar or pitch, and you waterproof the wood. So that makes sense if you're going to build a boat. Now notice the dimensions of the ark. We have 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. All right, here's that cubit again. We've encountered that before. What is a cubit? Yeah, the common cubit is about 18 inches, but it's the length from the elbow to the end of the fingers. But 18 inches isn't the only size of a cubit. It varied through time and culture from 18 inches to about 21 inches. Some cultures even had two kinds of cubits. There would be a short cubit and a long cubit. Which type of cubit is meant here? Without getting to great detail, Answers in Genesis has explanation of this, but probably we're looking at what would be the long cubit in many cultures, 20.4 inches, approximately 20.4 inches, but we can't say for sure. Probably that long cubit, we can't say for sure. But if it is indeed that measurement, we could calculate the measurements of the ark in feet. Again, a little bit of math here. If the length is 300 cubits, then we just multiply 300 cubits by 20.4 inches per cubit, which gives us 6,120 inches. And we divide that by 12 inches per foot, and we get 510 feet. And using the same kind of calculation, we can discover the width and height as well. The width would be about 85 feet, and the height would be about 51 feet. From these dimensions, we can see that this is a very large vessel. According to these calculations, we could fit about 500 semi-trailers within the dimensions of the ark. The ark would actually be comparable to some of today's medium-sized cargo ships. This is a large vessel. And notice God tells Noah to make a door and a window for the ark. The term for window may actually indicate something like a closable skylight or hatch, or maybe just a window. But notice where the window is supposed to go. It's to be a cubit from the top, or literally to a cubit from above. But on which side of the ark is the window supposed to be? It doesn't say. And what about the door? Where does the door go? The text says, in the side of the ark. Which side? We don't know. How many cubits high was the door supposed to be placed? We don't know. The text doesn't say, but probably it was up decently high. You're not going to put it right at the bottom of the boat. That would be inconvenient there. That wouldn't really work. God also tells Noah to give the ark three decks. How tall was each deck supposed to be? Again, it doesn't say. How is one supposed to travel between the decks? It doesn't say. Though we can infer some kind of ramps, because we have a bunch of animals on board, they're not going to be able to use ladders. And that's all we get. That's all we get from the text describing the ark and its construction. So now let's ask some questions of interpretation. Is this description of the ark an exhaustive blueprint, or is it an overview of specifications? It has to be an overview, because there are key details that are simply not mentioned. How big is the door supposed to be? Where exactly am I supposed to put it? How am I supposed to put together the wood in such a way that the boat doesn't leak? How many rooms? How many nests should I build? How big should each one be? What should I build so that we can move up and down between the different decks? How should I prepare the skylight or the window so that water doesn't get inside the ark? These questions and many others are simply not answered. So how would Noah know what to do for these important details of the ark? Either he simply had his own know-how, the Lord trusted him to figure it out, or right. So either the Lord entrusted that Noah would be able to figure out whatever was not mentioned, or he gave him other instructions that are not recorded here. But it has to be one of those things, because this is not exhaustive. This does not give enough specific details for constructing the ark. This means that while all these things in this chapter are true, must have been true of the ark, there must have also been features of the ark not mentioned in this chapter, like the following. The dimensions of the ark that we noted, they are the dimensions of a rectangle. But could the ark have been something other than a box? Yes, it could have. Would Noah have been violating God's instructions stated in chapter 6 if Noah included ship-like components in his construction, such as a front that came to a point? No. Now again, if he had other instructions that specified that, then of course he had to fulfill that. But based on what's given here, this is not an exhaustive list. He would obviously have to include some things that are not specifically stated here. Perhaps even something that looks like a prow, a front that came to a point. That would not be violating the instructions given here. Now, though Noah could have produced a box-like ark, and God could have providentially successfully preserved such an ark, it is likely that when God gave Noah these instructions, Noah knew that he was building a ship. And therefore, he automatically knew to construct the ark like a ship. After all, according to the Genesis record, the genealogies, the time information we get there from creation to the time of Noah, it's been about 1,700 years. And there were already seas on the earth. It's likely that man had learned how to build ships. After all, man had learned animal husbandry, man had learned how to make music, man had learned how to work with iron. It's likely also he made advances in being able to go on the water, ship design. Though, even that being true, the ark was a uniquely huge ship, built with the unique challenges of the flood in mind. So, if not a box, what did the ark look like? And how did its features help it manage the flood? Well, it probably looks something like some of the pictures I've already showed you today, not the children's pictures, but Answers in Genesis famously has promoted a design for the ark. Hold on, not the video just yet. I have another slide to show. Yeah. So this is what you see. I'll show a picture of the Ark Encounter in just a second, but this is a more basic picture. This is the design promoted by Answers in Genesis. You know, Answers in Genesis, that Christian apologetics organization. So the front would be on the right side with that raised fin, and the back is on the left side, that piece sticking out at the bottom. And there is a life-size version of this in Kentucky, the Ark Encounter exhibit, which you can go visit and explore in a much more hands-on way. But why this shape? Why propose this shape as what Noah could have used, even what Noah likely used for building the ark? Well, we actually have a video. We have a 6 to 7 minute video that explains why this design for the ark, why this proposed design. And just a couple clarifiers right at the beginning. This video starts with a reference to John Whitcomb and Henry Morris. Who are they? Well, they're the authors of the landmark young earth creation book, The Genesis Flood. So a lot of arguments that came out to say, we really can trust the Bible. This doesn't cause us to be unreasonable with science. Those were first presented in that book. You also hear a reference to Tim in this video. Who's Tim? That's Tim Lovett. And he's a mechanical engineer and ARC specialist at the Creation Museum, or at least he was. All right, we're going to watch this video, 6.5 minutes, and then we'll come back and talk about it.
William and Morris showed the world that the biblical ark was large enough to hold all the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. They also established that the biblical dimensions of the ark gave it the needed proportions to be a truly seaworthy craft. While the initial box shape was certainly a step in the right direction, Dr. Whitcomb admits that the box design could be improved upon.
Henry Morris did the engineering part of our book, and he simply took the dimensions given, of course, 300 cubits long, maybe 450 feet approximately, the width, 50 cubits, the height, 30 cubits, and just assume from those three dimensions given that you have a rectangular shape. Now, the refinements of that, of course, God didn't record in the text, and so that is left to our evaluation analysis as we think through the issues today.
We need to distinguish between holding on to items that the Bible clearly references, clearly talks about, you know, statements the Bible clearly makes, which we adhere to and we don't change, but being prepared to be flexible in regard to man's models that are built upon the Bible.
The ark in the shape of a box also gained popularity in 1976 when a documentary, In Search of Noah's Ark, was released. This film also presented the shape of the ark as box-like. But that conclusion came from unsubstantiated eyewitness accounts and a few blurred photographs of a structure on Mount Ararat. It's important to understand that there's no solid evidence to support the claim that Noah's Ark has been found and that it was indeed box-shaped.
I personally don't believe we've ever really found it. That doesn't bother me, friend, because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You don't have to find a piece of the ark to believe that it was there. Some were buried deep in those mountains. And if and when someday God shows it to us, we'll say, "Lord, we're amazed because the design of that gigantic thing that you put people into and air-breathing animals into is exactly what was needed for the catastrophism through which it passed."
Working with two naval architects on the other side of the world, Tim quickly discovered that the familiar box shape would not fare so well at sea. The flat sides and bottom would give the passengers a very rough and even dangerous ride. Tim built several 6-foot models for some open water testing. One of his models was built to the specifications of a PhD naval architect. The model turned and aligned with the wind, in contrast to the box-like boat that rocked sideways on the waves. He took this discovery and applied it to his proposed model of the ark. Was this a logical model based on information given in the book of Genesis?
The first question is, what were the conditions like for Noah's Ark? Was it dead calm, or were there waves, wind, etc.? Well, there's a number of clues in the Bible. The first clue is that Noah had to build something that looked like a ship. It wasn't just any old shape, it looks very ship-like. That 300 by 50 by 30, that's a big clue. That looks like a ship. So we're expecting the water to act pretty normal. It's like the ocean because we're building something that looks like a ship. There's other clues as well. For example, in Genesis 8:1, God sent a wind, and wind creates waves. The Bible doesn't specify a wind-catching feature on the ark, but it does tell you a relatively long hull, and that is not exactly what you would expect. If you were just designing a vessel to float on the water, you wouldn't make it so long. It takes more work to build it long, takes more wood, and it's more of a danger as it crosses over waves that it could break. What makes the most sense is that the vessel was built for comfort as well as strength and capacity and seakeeping. So you have to balance all these factors together. In order to make it comfortable, you want that ark to be running through the waves, not side onto the waves, which it would fall into naturally. There's a number of ways to do that. All you need is any sort of wind obstruction on one end. Could be a sail, could be a building, could be a wooden fin. But I wanted something which was low maintenance. I didn't want sails that they had to look after. So if we just build a wooden fin to catch the wind on one end, and at the other end, I wanted something that would catching the water. And the usual way to do that is to have a thing called a skeg, which acts like a rudder at the back of a ship.
Once Tim had completed his ark model, he noticed a remarkable resemblance to ancient ship designs.
What I ended up with was something that looked familiar. It looked a little bit like the designs of ancient ships, such as the Greek triremes and more ancient ships. What I noticed on the ancient designs is they had high stems. And a lot of the very ancient ones had high stems on one end and a extended mysterious appendage on the other.
Were the features in these ships leftover technology from Noah's Ark itself? We can't say for sure, but it's possible that the storm weathering design that Tim developed for his ark is seen on some of the earliest ships.
Historians who've been studying ships have found these appendages at the back of ships. Now, some people have thought that they were prototypes of the Greek ramming bow, but this is at the back, not the front. This stern appendage is called a mystery, if you don't know what it's for. But if you view it as part of a storm-keeping package in conjunction with a high stem at the other end, then it makes perfect sense. So maybe these ancient shipbuilders knew exactly what they were doing. Or maybe they were just copying features from Noah's Ark, which they'd seen their fathers and grandfathers do.
Nice. So let's summarize what we just heard from that video. Why does Answers in Genesis' proposed shape make sense for the ark? Well, the ark's proportions are the proportions of a ship, and ships are not boxes. Actually, as Tim Lovett testifies in a different video, the proportions of the ark are extremely similar to modern cargo ships. Tim Lovett even says that an engineering colleague of his came to believe the historicity of the Genesis account simply based on the remarkable proportions of the ark. He said, this is realistic. This is the proportions of a ship. Now, the long hull implies an ark designed for movement, not simply floating. Otherwise, you wouldn't make a long hull. A long hull, as you heard Tim say in the video, it requires more wood and it requires more labor, and it lessens the overall stability of the ship. Actually, in Genesis 7:18, when it says the ark floated on the surface of the water, that Hebrew word translated floated contains the idea of movement. So it was moving through the water as it floated. The ark was not designed to be stationary. Similar features were found on ancient ships. The rear appendage has mystified modern naval engineers, but the ancients likely knew what they were doing. This feature, that skeg, that piece sticking out into the water, and the raised stem on the other end, they were for ship safety and comfort on ocean voyages. Now, a box-shaped boat would not handle wind or waves very well. It makes more sense to go with the waves rather than to get slapped sideways by them. And this design successfully handles both wind and waves. How would this design, from Answers to Genesis, how would it handle wind? Yeah, what catches the wind? Yeah, the raised stem on the front of it. Like Tim says in the video, any sort of obstruction that sticks up into the air would function this way, but an easy one that wouldn't require maintenance would be that little fin, that raised stem on the front. As the wind hits that fin, it pushes the ark in the same direction as the wind, and therefore in the same direction as the waves. This way, the ark moves along the waves and not perpendicular to them, getting slammed by the waves. Now, how does this design successfully handle strong currents? That's right, that skeg or that fixed rudder in the back. Because like the stem, the raised stem, the rudder at the bottom, it orients itself based on how the water pushes it. So basically, it's like an underwater sail. And it turns the ark until the water flows with the ark and not against it. So it's kind of like a sail underneath the water. And so these features are important for a safer and more comfortable ride, especially if you have a big vessel. Now again, we cannot say for sure that this is the way that Noah built the ark. We cannot be totally dogmatic on this. But Noah probably built something like this, a truly seaworthy craft that was able to withstand the unique challenges of the great flood. The Bible is not unreasonable when it gives us this flood design and says that this is the kind of waters that it faced. No, there is a way that we can understand that and say, oh, actually, that's quite reasonable. God was perfect in his provision for the kind of vessel that would be the lifeboat for man and animals. And by the way, as to the objection that wooden boats are always leaky, this is really only true of wooden boats since the Middle Ages. Ancient shipmakers had a very labor-intensive but effective way of building wooden ships that not only kept out water but kept their boats light enough to carry on land. Now, obviously, you couldn't do that with the ark, but many ancients had that kind of technique and outcome. This technique is called mortise and tenon planking. If you want to know what that is and find out how effective it was, you can find it out from Answers in Genesis at their website, answersingenesis.org, or it's in some of their book resources. Okay, this was the first big objection we want to deal with. The ark is not truly seaworthy. Actually, it is. Moses could have probably designed it in a way that would have made it eminently seaworthy. But how did Noah cram all those animal species, including those big dinosaurs, on the ark? I mentioned before, somebody, as soon as I told him I believe the Bible or is presenting the gospel, he says, but how did Noah fit all those animals on the ark? That was his defense. That was his objection that discounted everything I had to say. So this is not a random question. Well, let's look again at the text. Let's look again at Genesis 6, this time the verses that come right after what we read before, verses 17 to 22. Genesis 6, 17 to 22. We read, God speaking, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. All right, we're not going to look as in depth at this set of verses as the previous one, but we do need to make one extremely important observation. Notice what phrase keeps repeating itself in verses 18 and 19. What phrase is that? Yes, kind, after their kind. This phrase also prominently appears earlier in Genesis. You remember in Genesis 1, we're talking about creation. God created the animals after their kind. They were to reproduce, the trees and animals were to reproduce after their kind. Now, Noah only needed two animals of each kind, male and female, and then 14 animals of each kind of clean animal. By the way, why so many clean animals? Okay, so Mark, you mentioned sacrifices. Glenda, what did you say? Right, so I think it's both of those things. Now, notably, before the flood, God says, gather food for yourself and for the animals. So whatever the people were eating, the animals were eating, and up to this point, people are only eating what comes from the ground. So we would infer from that so did animals. Animals were not meat eaters yet. But after the flood, it's different. God says, I'm now giving you the animals for food. And which animals would they want to eat? Would they be inclined to eat? Would even maybe even allowed to eat, according to whatever rules God had at that time? It would be the clean animals. So for sacrifice and perhaps for eating after the flood. So God gave extra of a certain type of animal. Now, you might remember from our previous Sunday school series studying Genesis 1 and 2, the creation accounts, that kind is a very broad category. It's similar, not quite the same. It's similar to the modern scientific designation of families. We have species, we have families. For example, lions, tigers, bobcats, house cats, they're all examples of the one cat kind, or the cat family, to use modern scientific terminology. How many animals of the cat kind, then, did Noah need to take on the ark? Just two. So he didn't have to go find out all those different species of cat. He just took two of the cat kind. Or how about the various species of dog that we have today? We have domesticated dogs, we have wolves, we have hyenas, we have dingoes, we have coyotes, we have African wild dogs. How many of the dog kind did Noah need to bring on the ark? Just two. Now imagine that for every animal kind, only two spiders, only two beetles, only two hawks, only two bats, only two bears, only two deer, only two snakes, only two frogs, only two turtles, etc. If that's the way that Noah is told and actually did gather animals for the ark, then that drastically cuts down on the amount of animals that Noah would have needed to support, bring in and support. It's only two of each kind. And this would have been true of the dinosaurs as well. We classify many different species of dinosaur today, as many as 700 from what we've gleaned so far from the fossil record. But if you break them down into kinds, like you see in the picture there, there are probably only about 50 dinosaur kinds. And how could Noah have exercised some wisdom when it comes to fitting bigger animals like dinosaurs on the ark? Okay, so just two of the kind, but there are some pretty huge dinosaurs out there. From what we can gather, the brontosaurus, brachiosaurus kind, the sauropod dinosaurs, they're quite huge. How could he have fit two of those and two of those other huge animals on the ark?
Because it's just like a horse and a donkey. The mule was not in the picture.
Okay,
so the dinosaur would be just like whatever they would do from another species of dinosaur, but they're all the same family.
Right. So that's a huge part of it. So just getting the kinds, so not necessarily getting all the species, but Jonathan, I think I heard you say something. Exactly. Bring the juvenile, smaller versions of the dinosaurs. There's no reason to bring the full-size brontosaurus when two young versions will do. They could grow to full size in their years after leaving the ark. Meanwhile, they'll eat less, and it'll take up less space. Obviously, Noah couldn't take newborn animals on the ark, as they would need motherly care, but he most likely took younger, travel-sized versions of the bigger animals with him on the ark. I mean, that's such simple wisdom. Besides, most animals actually aren't that big, even dinosaurs. You may remember from something I said in the creation series, but the average size, from what we can tell today, the average size of a full-grown dinosaur was actually the size of a sheep. And the average size of today's animals is even smaller than that. So animal size was probably not a big deal to Noah as he put the animals on the ark. But you might be wondering, just how many animal kinds are there? How many pairs did Noah need to bring on the ark? Well, if we take the number of scientifically classified families today, the number would be about 5,000 to 6,000. However, the kinds, as the Bible describes them, do not perfectly align with the family classifications that we use today. In 2011, Answers in Genesis began a special research project seeking to determine the number of animal kinds. If we use that term from the scriptures and we try and classify the animals today in kinds, how many would there be? Well, according to a publication from 2013, based on their work up to that date, the researchers estimated the number of land and air animal kinds to be about 950. Just 950 kinds. Now that means if we include the extra amount of clean animals and birds, there were probably only about 2,000 animals on the ark, maybe as much as 3,000, but probably about 2,000 animals on the ark. Now for such a large ship, that is very manageable. That is a very manageable number of animals. So then, how should we respond to those who object that Noah couldn't possibly fit all the animal species on the ark? Simple. He didn't have to. He was only instructed to bring pairs of different animal kinds. Moreover, he likely exercised wisdom regarding the maturity of each kind of animal that he brought, and he only took the younger versions of some of the bigger ones. But someone will ask, well, are you saying then that all the diversity that we see within the kinds today happened in only the last 4,000 years or so? I mean, look at how different some of these animals within the kinds are. Are you saying that that happened in such a short amount of time? Absolutely. In fact, it's the best way to explain the rapid speciation that we see in today's animals. And we're going to hear about this in another video, short video, just about 3 minutes, also from Answers in Genesis. So we'll show that now.
Camels and llamas, so different and living on different continents, yet able to breed together and produce young. Examples abound of species that can be bred together. Zebras with horses. Tigers with lions. Potatoes with hot peppers and so on. This amazes biologists. Based on modern rates of change, new species should quickly lose their ability to interbreed with other species. So, modern species that interbreed must have formed recently and rapidly. It's amazing that camels and llamas, though separated by oceans and thousands of miles, came from the same parents in relatively recent times. So how could such major changes have arisen so rapidly? This is a mystery to biologists, because they don't see such widespread rapid change today. And they don't know of any natural process that can create the biological information necessary for such changes. The biblical account of creation may provide the answer to this mystery. Breeders have long known that domesticated plants and animals possess a huge reserve of information that can produce a stunning variety of shapes and functions. Most modern dogs, for example, came from just a handful of breeds in the 1600s. And these dogs have a wide range of features that suit them for a wide variety of environments, from sledding at the poles to hunting in the desert. And none of that variety was put there by humans. The information was already built into the dogs. Such variety of information can be found in cattle, pheasants, pigeons, apples, orchids, and many other domesticated plants and animals. If all the non-domesticated animals on the ark had this same wealth of information, then we could understand how a single pair of cats could produce all known cats. Today, crossbreeding between domestic cats and wild cats, between cougars and leopards, between lions and tigers, indicate that all modern cat species are the same created kind. The original cat kind carried all the information necessary to build the variety of cats we see today. But where did this information come from in the first place? The Bible reveals that God created all the animal and plant kinds in the beginning. And we're now learning that God placed a huge amount of information within each created kind, allowing them to diversify into the myriad of plants and animals we see today. The information was there, all there, right from the start. This is not evolution from a lower form of life. It's creation by an all-knowing, all-powerful, infinitely wise Creator who is worthy of our worship and praise.
So then, far from being helpless to the objections that skeptics raise about the viability of the ark, the Bible really stands unscathed. There are very reasonable explanations as to what the ark probably looked like, how it functioned, and how it easily housed all the kinds of animals on the ark, including dinosaurs. And as Answers in Genesis emphasizes, not only did the ark accommodate all the animals, but there was also still room. When you calculate it all, when you designate the space of the ark, there still would be more room for anyone who would repent, believe God, and get on the ark. As I said in the beginning, the Bible doesn't need our explanations to prove its viability. God has shown that his word is true. Every word of it is tested. It cannot be broken. Nevertheless, with these specific objections about the ark, we can actually show people from the Bible and from just inferences based on the Bible that their objections are groundless. We always ultimately want to point people back to the authority of Scripture itself. This is a word that proves itself. Now, there are many other questions that people often raise about the ark. For example, How did 8 people care for 2,000 plus animals for a whole year? How did the animals spread out after the flood? How did plants and aquatic animals survive the flood? We don't have time to address those questions in full in our class, but there are answers to those things. Answers to Genesis has many great resources in its books and on its website that address these questions and more. So again, I'll point you to answersingenesis.org or to the Answers in Genesis resources in our book nook and lending library. You can find some specific explanations there. But once more, I must say, even if we can't explain specifically how God did it, we know God clearly did do it because it's recorded in his word and we see the effects of it in our world today. Now, that's it for my material for today's lesson. What are some questions or comments you have based on what you've heard? Yeah, Diana. Yeah, that's a good question. I haven't fully thought through that, Diana. Your question is from my own son, who's just over 1 now. If the ark pictures are not entirely accurate, how am I going to show it to my son? Now, like I said, I'm not on a campaign to say, get rid of all these unrealistic depictions. But we recognize that some of the things that we show kids, they're more cutesy, they're more fun. Just as long as we emphasize, especially as they grow older, that, okay, this is a fun version of it, but it actually would have looked a little bit different than this. And what was the reason for this ark? It's because man was turning against God, and God sent a judgment, and this was the only way to be saved. Now, how that's going to look for me and my son specifically, I'm not entirely sure yet. But it's a matter of not so necessarily get rid of that thing, but it's more like let's bring in the extra information along with this thing so we don't get the wrong idea. That's my thought there. Good question, though. Other questions or thoughts? Yeah, Leela.
I never really thought about it until this lesson about the implications of the global flood. So if this were to happen right now, it's everyone that we know and love watching them perish,
yeah.
Which is the reality of what is going on.
Yeah.
But we don't see it. We don't always think about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. We, even as Christians who know the word of God, let me repeat your comment. So Leela just talking about thinking about what the flood was in terms of what it would be today. It's everyone we know and love perishing, including the animals and air creatures on the earth. And we often don't think about that. Even as Christians, we're aware, okay, there's a judgment coming, or that those who don't know God, they are under his wrath. But think about what that looked like. And what that will look like. As we've already seen, God uses what happened with the flood as a preview and as a picture of what's going to happen in the future with the return of Christ, with the fire that will come and cleanse this earth and the other judgments. And it will be just like in the days of Noah, Jesus says. There will be people who are just going about their lives, don't believe there's a judgment coming, not ready for it at all. They're marrying and being given in marriage, they're eating and drinking, they're doing business, following their hopes and dreams, and the judgment falls upon them suddenly. Now, if we care about those people, if we have God's heart at all for those people, and if we want to see God glorified, we don't just leave them there. We say, repent and be saved from this ungodly generation. That's right. Yeah, so a good point, Leela. There is a certain amount of appropriateness in the happiness and celebratory nature of the ark, because that's for those who are saved. And for even us as Christians, we have a great joy when we think about how we are saved in Jesus Christ, but that should never be lost alongside the sobriety of what it's like for those who are outside of God's salvation, who, in one sense, due to their own ignorance, but in another sense, due to their own willfulness, saying, I don't want God, and I don't want anything to do with this salvation. Glenda, you had something.
I think the seriousness of God it is when God said to Noah, come into the ark. Noah didn't shut the ark. God is the one that shut the ark. So when we look and think, when judgment day comes, God is the one
That's true.
He is the one who is going to be the ultimate
judge.
Yeah. So I guess maybe people scrambling at the door, I guess maybe Noah as a human being might have felt for them, but God knows that.
Yeah. So Glenda, again, pointing out the parallel between God himself being the one who closed the door of the ark, and God himself will be the one to decide, not just in a universal sense when, okay, here's my time of judgment, the day of the Lord has arrived, but also in an individual sense when God says, that's enough time for you in your life. I've given you enough time to repent. I've given you enough time to turn back to me as God. Now it's judgment. Only God's the one who knows and decides that. But because we don't know, first of all, we need to make sure that we are right with God. We've come through the only door of his salvation, which is Jesus Christ, but also that we are pleading and entreating and commanding those around us who don't know God to repent and be saved. We don't know when the door is going to shut, but it's going to shut, and they need to know that too. What else? Good comments and questions. Yeah, Josue. Yeah, I mean, that's certainly true. What Josue is bringing out, that wouldn't God have, or didn't God also supernaturally preserve the ark, along with maybe giving some wise things for Noah to do? Even if Noah didn't do things perfectly, didn't God supernaturally preserve? And that's entirely possible. Though it's not, there is a way of thinking about this that wouldn't require God's extra supernatural preservation. Now, when you see God preserving, saving, rescuing in history, a lot of the time it is merely providential. Now, he does intervene in some ways that are directly miraculous, but even today, the way that he most often works is just providence, just my arrangement of circumstances, just my working out my purposes through people, through my universe. And so there's a way of understanding what God did with Noah and the flood, where he could have entirely, or he could have preserved entirely Noah, his family, whatever God had deemed to preserve through his providence, through these wise provisions, and through that prophetic word given to Noah. Though it is also possible, along with that, or even in place of that, that God supernaturally preserved it. But either way, the Bible is not unbelievable. It's not a silly, mythical, ridiculous account. No, it's quite reasonable. And God is able to do it one way or another. Anna.
Just going back to how to teach the children, in my experience as a preschool teacher,
okay,
Christian preschools, you cannot add anything to God's word. That's good, not to teach something that is not real. But for each age, you think about some truths. So, for example, for Noah's ark, being obedient, you know, that's something, because Noah was obedient. He listened to God and he obeyed God. So and the love and the mercy of the Lord.
Yeah.
You don't have to be adding a thing, but there are some principles, like there are truth and you are teaching them in the story. And when they are getting older is when you can add more and more, because there are some things that you can share with them when they are 3 or 4. But there are things that, yeah, trust the Lord, obey God,
right, yeah, so Anna is just bringing out, just in simple, wise pedagogy of children, we know that there's a certain level of understandability for the biblical text that's going to be age-appropriate. Now, that doesn't mean that, as you said, Anna, that we leave out things from the Bible that are essential, or that we add things to the Bible that are not justly to be inferred, not justly to be added. But there are core principles and even specific truths at each age that we can emphasize. And as they get older, we add more. But simple truths, even as you said, Anna, with the flood record and Noah's Ark, that God is merciful to provide a way of salvation. You must trust and obey the Lord. And I think, I mean, I'll see how this goes as my son gets older, but there is the basics of the judgment of God is something that can be learned and understood even by young children. It always amazes me, and I know many teachers can testify, parents can testify, the understanding of children is much deeper than we expect, even of some of the weighty spiritual truths of the Bible. Sometimes they get better than adults do, actually. And so we don't want to miss out on that opportunity and ability. These are good questions and comments. That's it for our time today. If there are other things, talk to me in church or send me an email at pastordave@calvaryem.org. We have one more lesson on the flood, and that's next week. We're going to talk about the concept of an ice age. And you say, what are you talking about? The Bible doesn't talk about an ice age. How does that fit with the Bible's description of Noah's flood? We're going to talk about that next time. Because actually, this is another way why the Bible's flood account actually proves itself to be very reasonable and even a better explanation than what today's celebrated scientists offer today for things like an ice age. All right, that's next time. I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your trustworthy word, and thank you for your lifeboat. Thank you for that original lifeboat. That's the only reason why any of us are here today. But thank you, Lord, for that spiritual lifeboat who is Jesus Christ and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that is the only salvation. God, I pray that we would not be foolish and miss out on that salvation ourselves, nor unfeeling to those around us, Lord, so that they would miss out. Lord, make us bold, make us courageous, make us loving, and make us zealous for you so that we would call people, get on the lifeboat, go through the door, embrace the only way, truth, and the life so that you may be saved from the judgment that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.